Welcome to the Recovering from Religion podcast. We are a vibrant international community for those who have questions or doubts about their faith.
Without further ado, allow me to introduce a two-time RFRX guest, Dave Warnock. He is a former conservative evangelical pastor and a church leader for the last for over 40 years. 10 years ago, he began to question, examine, and investigate his evangelical Christianity, Christian faith. And he came to the conclusion that those beliefs came up short, and it took him several years to work through how to live without belief. He realized that this was his one life, and there was nothing after it. His motto became Carpe Diem, which I love, and he began living his best life. Following a fatal diagnosis of ALS, it's also known as Lou Gehrig's disease, in February of 2019, his motto has been changed and turbocharged. Dave, welcome, and what is your new motto?
Carpe the fucking Diem.
That's right. Absolutely right. Dave, how are you doing today?
Good. We just went from PG to PG-13 in a heartbeat, didn't we?
Totally okay.
Yeah. I'm well. How are you, man? Good to be here again. I love you guys. You guys do incredible stuff. Oh, the poll just popped up again. I can't see everybody. Are we supposed to talk about the poll already? No?
Yeah, you know, I'll go ahead and share it, share the results.
Yeah. Let's talk about the poll a minute, and then we'll dive
absolutely.
In.
Absolutely. So the first question was, how old were you first when you first learned about sin? And the vast majority of the people were 6 years or younger when they heard it. 64% of the folks were 6 years old or younger. And I think that might have been about the time that I would heard about sin as well.
That's scary, isn't it?
Yeah. And then the second question about fear in religion, it seems that most people here were afraid of hell.
Yep.
Nearly 50% of the people. Yeah. That we've had a whole RFRX talk about that too. And it's a big, big issue for many folks. And then the third question, what was the concept of sin designed for? And 53% of the people... I almost said 53% of the fecal, but that's not going to work at all.
Okay.
It's a shitty show, apparently. 53% of the people said that think that sin was formed or designed to control and manipulate us.
Yeah.
Wow. Yeah. Doesn't that just play into that whole adage we hear about religion being made up of fog, fear, obligation, and guilt? And this poll really just sums up those three aspects so well.
Yeah. Well, I was surprised to see that large majority of them were first heard of sin before they even 6 years old. And that's exactly what I want to talk about, because that has created such a problem in so many people. You mentioned a little bit about my background. Most people, I think, probably know what I'm doing now. I've been doing a dying out loud thing for a couple of years, which sprang up after my diagnosis of ALS. And so I've been doing a lot of talking. I was traveling a lot before the COVID thing happened, before that virus hoax happened. And so I had to stop that. But I do a lot of shows like this, a lot of meetings like this, and Zoom talks. And I talk a lot about death and hell, because when I got a terminal illness and you know, we all know that we're going to die. We all know that none of us get out of this alive. But most of us have that tucked somewhere in the back of our minds. It's just kind of this theory that is present, but it's not really present. It's there on the shelf somewhere, and you'll take it off when you get old and feeble, or when you get into a a situation where your health is compromised. Well, when I got that diagnosis a little over 2 years ago, it put that issue front and center for me. And it caused me to, like you said, mash the accelerator down and amplify things and magnify things and really go at life harder than I was before. I didn't know how long I had. The prognosis they give you is 3 to 5 years of life, which for me, I understood that meant that the last couple of years of that, or maybe let's say you live 5 years, three of those years, two of those years are going to be, you're going to be really incapacitated. You're not going to have much quality of life. And my immediate attitude was, I'm only interested in the quality, not the quantity. I'm wanting the quality days, not see how many days I can stay alive. I put it another way. I was more interested in living than staying alive. So I started, making plans to travel and do as many things as I could, check off some bucket list items, so that when the time came, I could check out, feeling like I didn't leave anything on the plate. And so that morphed into the Dying Out Loud organization that we formed, where I really began to talk to more and more people about living and dying. And what I found through that was this overwhelming sense of the fear of death, a fear of death accompanied by a fear of hell. And this would be even in people who logically and mentally knew it wasn't a real thing, hell, but the subconscious child that heard about it when they were 5 or 6 or 3 or 10 or whatever, it still lodged there, and it, right, and it still had a place of power in their lives. And so as we unpack and to talk about hell, you have to accompany that with a talk about death. Because you don't get to hell until you die, or heaven. So that's the gateway. That's the portal into the eternal, which in my view doesn't exist. When we die, we're done. That's it. But I may be wrong, and if I am, I'll find out when I get to the other side, and then I'll deal with that then. But as I understand it right now, we have this life, and when we're done, we're not aware of anything after that. So I wanted to talk about tonight about death and hell in the with the context of sin, because sin is the forerunner of those things. So Eric, you're going to help me with the slideshow, right?
You bet I am.
All right. The fallacy of sin and why it doesn't apply to a secular world. My thesis is that sin is not a thing. Sin is a religious construct. It only exists in a religious world. How many of you have seen these Ray Comfort videos where he accosts people on the street, and he tries to trick them into admitting that they're sinners? God, I wish he would do that with me. Of course, he would never show that video. But nonetheless, he says things like, have you ever told a lie? Well, yeah. Well, then that makes you a liar. And the Bible says, and that's where I'd stop him right there. Yeah. Why the hell do I care what the Bible says? But anyway, he tries to get people to feel bad about being a sinner, as though that's some kind of an identity that all of us can relate with and relate to. And the sad truth is most of us can, because we had that embedded in us from an early age that we're dirty, rotten sinners. What's the favorite, Eric and Sasha, what is the, if you had to say the hymn that most people would recognize, the most popular hymn in America?
Yes. Yes, I mean, they don't really think about the words "Amazing Grace," because
what's
it talks
line?
About
what are those first that, lines?
That once saved a wretch like me.
What a horrible concept! What a horrible concept! And we sing it as though it's some beautiful, wonderful idea that I was a wretch. I won't sing that song. I won't, and I think it's a hideous idea to embed that idea into people's psyche that we're filthy wretches.
Yes.
Okay, go ahead.
And broken.
Go ahead. And broken and needing repair. And needing a savior. Okay, go ahead. Next, Eric. What is sin? Well, it's gambling, obviously, is a sin.
It's a paradise.
Yeah, next. Next slide. Okay. If you look in God is pissed. If you look in the dictionary, the top two definitions of sin, an offense against religious or moral law, and a transgression of the law of God. So right there we see that the idea, the definition of sin or the terminology of sin has to do with a deity, a religious component. If you take the religious component out of it, the idea of sin goes away. All right?
Yes.
Okay. Next.
Yeah.
Any thoughts on that, guys?
Oh, that's a really good point you make. The word sin does not exist outside of the religious context.
Exactly.
Yeah, and there really isn't the whole idea of like there's this book with people's names and all of their transgressions listed in it. Even the thought crimes, it seems so intrusive and just so crazy now that I'm out of religion.
Yeah, the thought crimes, exactly.
Yeah, and there's, you know, the more I kind of look at science and there's nothing like that in the natural world at all. It just seems to be completely made up for some reason.
It is, and it's, yeah. And it, I think the third question in the poll points to that reality, that it's designed to control and manipulate our behavior. And if you think of, like you said, thought crimes, where else is a term like blasphemy even a thing? Where we can say or do something that would offend a God, an all-powerful deity who supposedly created the universe, and we can say something to offend him?
Right.
Or that's just ridiculous.
Just think something. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, it's nonsense. Okay, next. God's pissed. We got that. Okay, now, trigger warning. We're going to have scripture here. It's a Bible study, people. I hope you brought your Bibles. Sasha did.
Yes, I can read it for you.
and I just happened to think, I hope nobody's triggered by scriptures, and it might be that they are, so be careful. If it does trigger you and it makes you go, then just look away and we won't spend too much time on it. But I wanted to dig into a little bit where this idea of sin comes from and how it is attached to the idea of death, and then from death, hell or punishment. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. There is the idea is introduced by our good buddy Paul that there was no death before Adam and Eve, the beginning, the fall of man. Everything started with the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. And because they sinned, we inherited that sin, and we therefore inherited that death, and therefore we inherited that punishment after death, if we don't believe the right things. So let's go to the next one, unless you got something there.
Yeah, just before you jump on, Dave, if I can share an illustration that was probably used from many churches, preached from many platforms and stages. The illustration was used in our religious background that we are all like dented cake tins. Adam and Eve were flawed. They were dented. Therefore, every cake that is ever baked from that particular tin will come out with a dent in it. And the dent being that we are flawed, sinful people. And now that we're on the outside looking in, we go, hang on, why am I considered responsible for the dent that was in the tin when I had no way of avoiding that? But yeah, that's the context that we were raised with from childhood on, that we were just dented, broken.
Yeah, and what a hideous idea to implant in a young person's mind, and the psychological damage that does. You know, there needs to be an organization that helps people recover from this sort of thing.
Do you know one?
I don't know. I'm going to talk to my friend Daryl Ray and see if he can come up with something.
You know, and it kind of goes along like, in reality, this isn't a thing. If my father decides to go and rob a bank or hold up a liquor store or something, I'm not going to get pulled into court and included in his sentencing if he dies before you being able to be put on trial. I'm not responsible for that stuff. So why would I be responsible for what Adam and Eve did, 6,000 years ago?
because that's the only way they can control you, Eric.
Yeah.
I mean, that's the truth. You've got to be born guilty and in need of a savior. Let's go to the next one. It started with Adam and Eve, and Eve was hot, apparently.
We're talking about the Middle East, and that's a pretty warm place over there. So is that what you're referring to?
yeah. Go to the next slide, though. And apparently Scandinavian. So if you Google pictures of Adam and Eve, these are the kind of things you get. Yeah. And there we are. Yeah. And apparently those were the clothes from an animal skin that God made for them. I don't know what animal that would have been. And God is quite the tailor, right? So, oh, my God. I just had to throw that in because I was Googling Adam and Eve, and I thought, are you kidding me? What in what world do you think this is accurate? That's what they teach in children's church.
Where are the fig leaves? Where are the fig leaves when we need
them?
Well,
I know. You can't show that.
No.
Back in the Adam and Eve's day, there used to be wild sheets roaming the savannah. And
wild
so
sheeting.
You just kill a sheet and you can wrap it around yourself. Wild togas. I think they're called togas, maybe.
I guess this picture is when they were being kicked out of the garden. They don't look real happy, but they're going to be okay. They're going to populate the earth, so they'll be fine. Okay, let's go to the next one.
They're in a zoo. They're going to get chewed up.
So this is the absolute favorite scripture for suburban middle-class graduating classes. High school and college. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. So if we're talking about the Garden of Eden and how everything began, here's where it begins to get confusing right away. God supposedly has great plans for us. He's got a wonderful plan for your life. We heard that in evangelicalism my whole life, that God has a wonderful plan for your life. But the problem is, go to the next slide, you've been born sinful because of a fallen world. Evangelical Christianity says the fall of man and original sin is the reason for evil and suffering in the world. That's how we get from a wonderful plan for your life that God designed and has wonderful thoughts and plans for you to prosper in creation. That's how we get from that to you being born and being a cake made from a dented cake pan. There has to be some way that we enter this world, first of all, not of our choosing. None of us chose to be born. None of us decided we want to be born, and I want to be born to an upper middle class family in Peoria, Illinois. We didn't choose any of this. It just happened to us. And so to be told right out of the gate that we're broken and sinful and dented and wretches is the worst kind of psychological bullshit that you can ingest in anyone. And
yes.
But go ahead. You had a thought?
And that it's, as we've highlighted with our poll, and that it is inflicted upon young, impressionable minds, often under the age of six, where that becomes so ingrained into their very culture, their very psyche, their very personality. How damaging is that? Rather than helping a child to thrive, we're telling them from their very young years that they're broken.
Exactly. And well, evangelicalism knows very well what the statistics are, that you have to get them when they're young. If you don't get them when they're young, the older they get, the less likely they are going to be able to, they're not going to persuade them to follow your way of thinking.
Yes, isn't there another, I think, the Jewish background. give me a child under the age of five and I'll show you who the man will be, or words to that effect. I'm not sure if I've got that quite right. But we can mold them, or they think they can mold that child, not necessarily in a healthy way.
Yeah, I mean, when we're brand new on this planet, we're like blank slates. We have no idea how the world works.
Right.
We have no idea that whether magic is real or not, whether psychics or there's an all-knowing being or something. We have no idea about that. We can only get that information by either experience, by both experience and being told from the people we trust and love, who are raising us and bringing us up.
Mm-hmm.
And so I can clearly recall the struggle that I had in my mid-teenage years trying to determine what was real and what wasn't real. It sounds so weird to say, but I had to test each one of my different sets of beliefs to see if this was a fantasy or not, if this actually is something that existed in real life or not. And it was tough. And I still find things that I have to weed out every now and then.
Yeah. That stuff gets really woven into our psyches and our understanding of who we are.
And I can add something to that as well, that the religious background I came from, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they produce propaganda videos in the style of Toy Story type movies with animation. But there's one scene where they have a mother talking to a child who is under the age of five or six. And she simply looks at him and says, "Do you want to make Jehovah happy, or do you want to make Satan happy?"
Yeah.
Now, that oppressive way of asking a question like that makes a child feel so guilty for something that was really of no consequence, that he didn't do anything wrong to begin
with. Exactly.
But straight away, that good versus evil, that you can make God happy or sad by how you act as a five-year-old. You don't want to make God cry now, do you? What guilt and weight that puts on the shoulders of children.
Yeah, and that word guilt is a key element of this stuff. This concept of sin. The sin doesn't have any leverage over us unless there's a guilt component to it, a punishment element. So we start with the fall of man and original sin. Let's go to the next slide.
Oh man.
So this is, you guys should do some reading on this. This is a picture taken by a photojournalist in 1993 named Kevin Carter. And he was doing his job. He was sent to cover that famine. And he came upon this child who was trying to make it to a feeding station. And he originally was taking pictures, and they were told not to interfere for disease issues and things like that. So he caught some flack for not interfering. But he, and I juxtapose this against the scripture that talked about God has a wonderful plan for our lives. Because when you look at some young child like this, who just happened to be born in the wrong part of the world at the wrong time, how do you proclaim God's wonderful plan over a child like this? So this picture, to go on with this story, he was taking pictures, he heard the whimpering of the child. So he saw the child trying to crawl to the feeding station. He did get there, by the way. But he died of malaria at the age of 14, just two rough conditions. But as he was photographing this child, he saw this vulture in the background. And the vulture was clearly focused in on the child. So Kevin stayed there for 20 minutes or so, didn't interfere in what was going on, but made sure that the vulture didn't attack the child. And eventually the vulture left and so on. An addendum to this story is that Kevin, after that, he went through, he saw too many things like this. And a year later, he ended up taking his life. He says that as he took this picture, he sat down, lit a cigarette, and talked to God and wept. And he couldn't reconcile in his mind the idea of a loving God, an all-powerful God, who somehow is unable to help people like this. But what we're told, go to the next slide. What we're told in evangelical Christianity is that God has given man free will, and sin is the result of that free will. And so when you talk to Christians, and I do it all the time when in discussion, Q&As and discussion places and stuff like that, I was a Christian for so many years, and I remember having to justify and rationally defend these ideas. If there's an all-powerful, all-loving God, and still we have situations like a famine in Sudan, where a young child dies because they were born in the wrong place at the wrong time, how do you reconcile that with a God who's all-powerful and all-loving? Well, you have to find some way to make those pieces fit together. And the idea of sin entering the world through Adam and Eve is the only way they can get to those kind of answers. And
let's start off the hook.
What's that?
It lets God off the hook by saying it was the sin from Adam and Eve and the inherited sin. It lets God off the hook for either being unwilling or unable to prevent those sorts of tragedies, as that previous picture showed.
Exactly. And so they've got a God who's made himself willingly impotent to help situations like this not be so dire and not be horrible. That's the only rationale that they can come up with. Go to the next slide, Eric.
It seems that the God of Christianity is given all of the credit for the great things and the amazing things that happen in life, or even the creation. But when it comes to the bad things, the negative things, we blame the victim, we blame ourselves, or we blame the other person, that child that the vulture was waiting for. It's somehow his fault for being broken and a sinner.
Yeah, it's just the fault of all of mankind. We're all guilty because of original sin. So this graphic's a little disturbing. But I wanted to bring it in because the whole concept is disturbing, and I want to not let us off the hook here. So if you can't read it, it says it's called The Fallacy of Free Will. So you see, Molly, I could have stopped the man from raping you, but that would have fucked with his free will. And a rapist's free will is much more important than you are. Now, where's that smile? That should disturb us.
Yeah.
But because that's what Christians believe. That's the only thing they can believe. And I saw a quote that says, if I can stop a rapist, I will. And that's the difference between me and your God.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And in no other aspect of life would we sit back and willingly do nothing. We wouldn't just sit there with our arms folded and watch a toddler crawl onto a busy freeway.
No.
We would go and do something. But how are we more moral and how are we more inclined to act to save that child than the supposed divine almighty who sits back and watches because there's some little spat going on between he and Satan at this time, and therefore he can't jump in and save this poor child from being abused, as this picture on the slide shows? How is that a loving God?
It's repugnant on any level. And the only justification they have for it is that God put some kind of a mechanism in place where free will is the trump card. I hate to say that word out loud, but you know what I mean. So here we go back to this idea of sin and where we get from sin to guilt to punishment, the universality of sin, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Here we are again taught from the very beginnings that we're all broken, we're all sinners, we're all messed up. Sin equals death, for the wages of sin is death. We all heard these scriptures, right? Yeah. Here we get to the idea, this is why we're afraid of death, because somehow it's been attached to our guilt for simply being born, that we're guilty that we were born and that we were born sinners, therefore we are deserving of death. And death then becomes a negative experience. When the reality is, death is nothing more than the natural result of living. It's what happens when we live. Everything dies. But because we've been conditioned to see it as a penalty of some kind and wages, think about that. This is what I deserve. By virtue of being born, I deserve to die. And that's seen as a negative. You see how the language has just infiltrated our psyche? Well, of course we're afraid of death. And of course we're afraid of whatever's beyond death, because we've been taught that it's wicked and evil, and I'm wicked and I'm evil. And the whole idea is to, like we said at the beginning, to manipulate and control us into proper behavior and proper belief.
Yes. When I first kind of was starting to come out publicly that I was no longer a believer, like I was an atheist. This was in the Midwest, and I was super afraid of losing my livelihood because I was self-employed, losing friends, losing family, and my wife having the same thing happen to her if I came out. I attended a debate, and I was like sweaty and super nervous, and like if somebody sees me here, I know the hammer's gonna fall. But during this, and there was a J.T. Eberhard, and who's a great writer and atheist, he came down to debate, and then Aaron, a street preacher, his name is Aaron Brumman, a street preacher, and he just talked about hell and brimstone, and they had a debate, and at the end of it, there was a question section where I could go up and ask questions, and I asked the question, because at the time, my mother-in-law was passing away from cancer, and she was going through a horrible, horrible time, very painful, and it was tough on both my wife and I. I asked him, my mother-in-law is dying of cancer, and from what you have said in your debate, she deserves that. Is that what you're saying? Like, she brought it on herself. It's her fault that she's dying of cancer. Is that what you're saying? And he looked me straight in the eye and said, yes. Mm-hmm. And I was speechless that this, how callous and how heartless this philosophy was. And it helped me to solidify some of my own belief system at that moment.
Helped you out the door. Helped you out the door.
It did.
No, exactly. Go to the next slide. I think
I just pick up on something from that verse just before you go past that to Romans 6:23. They're so quick to show us that the wages sin pays is death. The next part of that scripture, though, really goes into another aspect that religion does. The abusive language. It says the wages sin pays is death, but the gift God gives is everlasting life by Christ Jesus our Lord.
Right, right.
That's classic abusive language. There's victim blaming involved there. There's a case of almost, you should be grateful that I have an answer to the abusive punch that I am putting upon your face at the moment. You had no choice whether death was going to come your way. You're sinful. Oh, but I have the answer to it. Just stick with me. It's almost so it is classic abusive language, victim blaming.
Absolutely.
Within that one verse.
Yeah, it's the heart of the gospel. This passage, these ideas are the very heart of evangelicalism. And that's why it's so damaging. A formula for control. And these are things we know, but it helps to revisit them. Create the disease, sin. Convince people they are born infected with this disease. Sell the only cure, and then raise the cost, the eternal damnation. It's what you just referred to, Sasha. It's that idea that you're going to die and go to hell, but if you follow me, if you love me, I won't. And it's the abusive husband. I'm going to beat you again, but if you go get me a beer and promise to love me forever, I won't hit you this time. That is some sick shit.
It really is. It's toxic behavior, and we would call it out in any other aspect of life in our community. But somehow the religious concept gets a free pass, or people just don't extend that same sort of critical or logical thinking to it.
No, they don't, because you can't challenge it because it's been ingrained. Religion, everyone is afraid to criticize religion because it's supposed to deserve our respect. Because the clergy, you know, they're wonderful people or whatever. And so we get really demonized when we call this shit out for what it is. But until we do, and unless we do more and more, then it's going to continue to be a prevailing attitude in our society. It's not just individuals who are suffering here. It's the whole culture. It's what it does to a culture.
Yeah,
and we're talking specifically about the Christian view of sin. I mean, the Judaism doesn't really have this same view, and Islam is a bit different than the Christians too. But the Christian view. But this is specifically about Christianity. In case we didn't say that earlier.
That's a good point, Eric. Thank you for that. I usually make a very careful distinction. Not only am I not talking about all religion, I'm talking about Christianity, but not only am I talking about Christianity, I'm talking about fundamentalist evangelical Christianity, the kind that espouses this kind of theology. So I don't want to paint with a real broad brush there.
And that's a good point. That I really appreciate that screenshot that you've got there, because to me, that reminds me very much of the advertising world. First of all, create a problem that you didn't know you had, and then just happen to have the only cure for it. How many products are on our supermarket shelves nowadays that are totally and utterly irrelevant or unnecessary, but they were created to solve the one problem that you didn't know that you had, and we alone are the ones that could provide that cure.
Yeah, exactly. Guilt and fear. If religion can convince you that you have an incurable disease unless you submit to their cure, then they can control you. And that's what we see. And with the guilt and fear comes also the sense of punishment we're going to look at in just a second. Because without a punishment, the fear doesn't have any teeth. There have to be some consequences.
Before we go on, this is something that does not resolve itself until death. And it, like, I remember, I'm so glad I'm out of it now, but I remember feeling incredibly, like, trapped. Like, I didn't have a choice, and there was nothing I could do. It was completely out of control. And that was really frightening to me, that there was nothing I could do about this. And I had to die in order for to be removed and released from this guilt and fear trap.
Well, and even that, with people I've talked to in my Dying Out Loud work over the last couple of years, even people who look back on their faith and felt like they believed the right things, that they were on the right side of the equation, there was still this subliminal fear of death, because what if I got it wrong? Because they thought there was an eternal punishment, and there was this idea that maybe, just maybe, I wasn't good enough, or I didn't believe the right things. And what if I get there and I fucked up? I was wrong. And then you're going to be doomed forever. So that fear, even if you cognitively believe the right things, there's that subliminal thought inside that, oops, oops, what if, what if, what if.
And can I pick up on that too, Dave? We had it drummed into us in our religious fundamentalist background too, that you are never guaranteed of salvation. There's a scripture that was often made reference to, and I can't think of it now, Zephaniah or Zechariah, somewhere where it said that probably you may be concealed in the day of God's anger at the time of Armageddon or at the time of your death. Not guaranteed. So no matter how good you have been throughout your life, no matter how much you have tried to tackle the inherited sin that was put upon you, you are not guaranteed of getting across that finishing line. It all comes down to what does God do at that final moment when he judges you.
And we were taught the unpardonable sin in the evangelical world was that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Again, that word blasphemy, like I could offend the Holy Spirit?
Yeah.
Seriously? He's that sensitive? I guess so. Sin, guilt, and punishment. So those three things go together. Now, the reason I put this slide up is we can see the irony of this, right? This was a real thing. These people thought they were doing God's work. They thought they were performing for God. And that speaks to the heart of the issue of sin, the concept of sin in a society. Because it's, you've all heard the phrase, it takes religion to get good people to do bad things. The idea that you can get away with anything because there is a repentance, there is a redeeming, there is a... So you can behave in ways, if society was just humans behaving with humans and our actions had real consequences, many people wouldn't do the things they do. We know that according to biblical theology, according to evangelical theology, Jeffrey Dahmer and Ted, what's his name, Bundy, are in heaven because they repented of their hideous crimes and they were saved. Dahmer was baptized in prison. Ted Bundy was prayed for by the infamous James Dobson, who went and evangelized him.
And that's another flashback to my childhood.
Sorry.
Oh my gosh.
Sorry for that little trauma there. Sorry.
It's okay.
Oh, we were ardent supporters of Dobson and got his newsletter and his fear mongering and begging for money. His newsletters were 50% fear mongering and 50% begging for money.
I remember listening to him on the radio in the car while my parents would drive me to and from school, and it just, you know, I believe that stuff as a kid. I mean, I was not even 10 yet. And it was crazy.
Jesus says, without sin, there's no need for a savior. The concept of sin is vital for the whole evangelical system to succeed. And that's what we point to again, this get out of jail free card that people think they have, that you can do anything and get away with it as long as you ask Jesus to forgive you. And that, I think, is a great contributor to many of the ills of our society. I think the population of prison, I saw a poll once, I should have looked this up before tonight, it just now occurred to me, but about 80% of the people in prison claim to be Christians. I don't know if people realize that, but there's a strong correlation between people who have an evangelical idea about sin, guilt, and punishment, and crimes committed. Because people, again, don't feel like they have to suffer the natural consequences of their behavior. And sin, the concept of sin, is at the root of this thing. That's my theory, and I'm sticking with it.
No, that's a really good point. I mean, Jesus came here to save us, according to that worldview, save us from ourselves. And he took on the sin of all humanity then, before, and into the future until his second coming. But if there's no sin, then that whole story is pointless, and the whole dogma just collapses in on itself.
It does, and they have a terrible dilemma here, because rational Christians want to look at like Adam and Eve and Noah's Ark, and they want to say, yeah, probably not true, probably didn't happen. You know, it's pretty far fetched. But they can't, because if you take that away, right, you have no original sin, you have no fall of man, you have no free will, you have none of that, and then the whole system caves in on itself.
And that's basically the first half of the first book of their Holy Bible. And if you take that out, the whole rest of the thing, it just doesn't make sense to begin with, but it all falls apart. Yeah, absolutely. Wow.
You know, that screenshot, Jesus Saves, I don't know if either of you or if anybody's seen a very famous cartoon or painting meme, and it's got Jesus knocking on the door.
Yeah.
Yeah, you've seen that one, Jesus Saves, you know. Believe in me and I will save you. From what? From what I'm going to do to you if you don't believe in me. And exactly, that circular reasoning goes around and around.
Exactly.
Yeah, it reminds me of like a mafia racket. Yeah. It'd be a shame if something happened to your business here. So why don't you pay me some money and make sure it doesn't happen?
And that's actually a really good point you make, Eric, because it's a continual thing. The very concept of Christianity, particularly evangelical Christianity, you've got to keep running on that treadmill. You've got to keep doing that all the time for fear of what will happen to you when you die. That's such a toxic mindset. That's keeping people in a heightened state of stress. That's keeping people in a heightened state of anxiety all the time.
It's horrible. And thus the need for secular therapy more and more. I mean, there's almost everyone I know coming out of that, the deeper they were in it, the more they need the therapy to get free from it. Yeah. And those ideas that were indoctrinated in them.
And do you have any good suggestions on where we could get these secular therapy programs?
Again, it's kind of like recovering from religion. There just needs to be some kind of an organization that kind of support and some resources. I don't know. I just think it's out there. Someone do something about that.
We'll have to give it some thought.
Yeah.
And pray about it.
If
you're in this, like what you said, Dave, decade after decade or year after year after year, if this is continually what you're exposed to, you're not going to come out of it okay on the other side. It's going to deeply affect you. And especially if you add on top of that being exposed to it and it pounded into you as a kid too, you're not going to come out of that okay. It's going to take work.
And Dr. Marlene Bunnell, most of you know who she is, coined the phrase religious trauma syndrome. She's done some great work on this. I remember reading some of her stuff as I was deconstructing, and it really resonated with me. And one point she makes is that the deeper you were in it, the more invested you were as a believer, the harder it is on you when you begin to deconstruct. It takes a real toll on you because of the level with which you were involved and invested. The casual pew sitter can just check out, I don't think this God thing's any big deal, and move on. But those of us whose lives, who made it our lives, when we came to the conclusion that it's not real, it's traumatic. I was devastated. I wasn't going, wow, cool, now I can sin all I want. I was like, oh my God, who am I now? What do I do? I don't know anyone. Who do I talk to? I was traumatized for years until I began to find a new community and realized that I wasn't alone and I wasn't crazy.
Yeah, it's almost like your whole foundation was ripped out from under you, your whole reason for
I had being. I had no identity apart from being a spirit-filled Christian. That was who I was. I was a man of God.
Wow. And you know, you made reference to Dr. Marlene Winnell's work as well, and I've seen in other parallel work that for every year that we are fully invested in a particular way of thinking, and in this case, many of us were born into religion, for every year in, I read a study that it said it takes at least 3 to 5 years to get out of that level of indoctrination and investment that we put into it. So you think for some of us have lived 20, 30, 40, 50 years of our life or more, that it takes a long time to break out of it if we don't get the right help and the right support, if we don't get a good stability under us, a good community and good therapy to help us navigate our way out of that.
Absolutely. Yeah. It takes work. It takes a community of people working together. I think that's the last slide. I don't know if we can finish that up. This is a great quote. A lot of people, I will say this and then we'll finish that part of it. But whenever I talk about sin is not a thing, well, then people say, well, what about morality? It means you can do what you want. They're not connected. Good and bad does not mean sin and sinful and unsinful. Sin is not a thing. It's a religious idea. So morality is not a part of that conversation. And you don't have to get some God to forgive you for your sins. That's bullshit. I like this quote from Maya Angelou, do the best you can do till you know better. Then when you know better, do better. So yeah, brilliant. We make mistakes. We're human. We mess up. We hurt someone. We say a wrong thing. We do a wrong thing. That's not a sin. That's a human being making a mistake. And we can learn from it. And if you do something to someone else, you go and make it right. You apologize and say, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. That was wrong. Please forgive me. You can ask a person to forgive you. You don't need to bring a God into it. That's my point.
Absolutely. And that's a really good point. And, you know, when we talk about morality or sin, and we talk about the fact that God is the provider or the definer of morality, well, the inherent flaw in that whole reasoning that religious people might try and do is they try and say that without God, you have no morals. Well,
no.
Because, you know, somehow me as an imperfect human, I have more morals than God, because the last time I checked, I didn't think that slavery, genocide, homophobia, incest, and all of those things that the Bible was seen to be fine with, that doesn't gel with my morality. So does that make me more moral than the divine author of the Bible? Because he has many passages where he was great friends with people who carried on in the most appalling way throughout the passages of the Bible.
Well, and you can even go back to the thing we talked about a minute ago. If I'm seeing a young child about to be raped and I have the ability to stop that and I don't, like God doesn't, then who's more moral?
Yes.
So that flies out the window. Well, you can't mess with free will. God's the one that made those rules up, and they're bad rules.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, if I could draw your attention to a little bookmark that was given to me in my Bible study from a child onward. It said, points to consider when reading the Bible. One of the main points we should consider is, what does each portion tell you about God as a person? Well, yeah, a lot of those portions tell me that, yeah, he's not a good guy when it comes to that. And I don't mean to offend anybody who's viewing here who may still be grappling with belief. But the Bible itself tells us to look at it in context and to look at the personality of its author. Well, I'm pleased to say that most of us who are exited religion and are looking at the world through secular lenses, we have morals, if you might like to say, or ethics, perhaps might be a better word, that are far superior to anything written down in the ancient book, the Bible.
Yeah, I think Dan Barker wrote a book called something like God, the most appalling figure in all of fiction, or something like that. Yeah, it was he spoke to that issue of God's moral fiber. And then I think I'm fine with, if I haven't been watching the chat, but if we've got any questions there or any others right now, we can go ahead and do some of that right now if you want.
Dave, this was fantastic. Thank you so much for taking the time. I really got a lot out of it. Really appreciate you I know that this is what you do on a regular basis, but I also understand that it gets difficult for you over doing it over a long time. So thank you very much for doing this.
You're welcome. Thank you.
We do have a couple of questions that got in from the chat. And one of the first ones, which is kind of interesting, is when did the concept of sin first get introduced? You had mentioned that it might have been the Apostle Paul.
Well, if you look at, I taught the Bible as a pastor, but I wasn't what you'd call a scholar. And I don't think that it was much of a conversation piece in the Old Testament. As far as developing evangelical theology, I do believe it was Paul that began to put all that together and look at the fall of man and original sin and tie Adam and Eve's supposed fall to all of mankind and make us guilty by association.
Mm. I would add too, though, that there were passages in the Old Testament that were very big on the fact that we had sin. When you think about the sin offerings that the nation of Israel had to offer, where they would obviously kill animals in certain ways because that was right. The way to appease their guilt before God. Again, that ties into that's another whole topic in itself, that somehow God needed to be appeased by the death and the blood of animals.
Yeah, blood sacrifice. What's that all about?
Yeah. All those whole concepts of putting the sin into a goat, you know, the scapegoat, the goat that would then be released out into the wilderness and carry our sin away from us as a people, and all of these concepts. So really, even since ancient times, we've seen the concept of sin, that you are flawed and broken, is carried on right through. And I think the Apostle Paul just very cleverly used everything that was there from the ancient Jewish culture and then adapted that to what we now know as Christianity, or Paulianity, if you might like to call it.
Yeah, and again, the concept of sin and atonement and sacrifice in the Old Testament, all of that was designed to control. If you can get people to believe they're sinful and they have to be redeemed in some way, then you can control their behavior.
Yeah.
Excellent. We've got another question. I know you kind of said you're not necessarily an expert of this, but do you know if there's different flavors of sin? Like, for example, Catholics have got the mortal versus the venial sins. We mentioned earlier about the sinning against the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, the scripture does kind of lumps everything together, but there seems to be certain things the Bible would pay a little more attention to. Oddly enough, the two flagship things that the conservative evangelicals are tied to these days, abortion and same-sex marriage, aren't talked about in the Bible at all. And so the bad and good sins are acceptable and non-acceptable sins. That's kind of how we used to look at it. Nobody ever talked about gluttony. Nobody ever talked about gossip, but they talked about fornicating or looking at women with lust. Those kind of things were what we used to call unacceptable sins. And then the other things were acceptable sins. And what I found also was, depending on the church culture you were in, some things were sins and others weren't. Like hardcore Pentecostals, you can't go to movies, you can't watch TV. Some groups I was in, you couldn't drink. Other groups drank like fish. It just changed according to the culture you were in. So what we found was that people defined their own sin in many cases.
Got it. Another question we have is, what would be the harm in calling something that someone does a sin? Like, even though I'm a non-believer and I see somebody or I hear of somebody murder somebody else, why couldn't I call that a sin that this person committed?
You just can't. I'm sorry. No, I'm just kidding. because that would be a sin to do that. obviously, on its face, there's not a problem with it. What I have a problem with is the baggage that's contained therein. Because of all the language that we just talked about for this last hour, all the language that goes along with that, and the inherent ideas that we are born with that are impregnated in our culture, sinners, saints, heaven, hell, that kind of language is a part of our vernacular. Think about how many songs you've heard that talk about heaven or hell, or sinners and saints. And I think we're better off as a society to do away with that kind of language, because it doesn't really pertain to what's real. It pertains to what religion has made us think is real. So I'm not saying you can't call it a sin. I'm saying it doesn't help us move forward as people when we hang on to those ideas and that terminology.
Yeah, it seems that using it metaphorically, you know, makes sense, like what you had mentioned in songs and poetry and things like that. But the concept of sin, like the word sin, is more like there is this book of, it's like a, oh crap, what's the word?
Like an ethical code or?
No, it's like a tick mark in a book. It's like there's, why my brain is just failing me right now.
Yeah, I think you may. I'll tag on to what I said, and maybe this is what you're saying. But because of the word sin and sinner, it's one thing to do something that's wrong, that hurts someone, that we can all objectively say that was wrong. You shouldn't have stolen that guy's bike. That's not your bike. You don't own that. He does. Go give it back to him and tell him you're sorry for being an idiot. But when you attach the word sin to it, then along with that or tied to that is this idea of I'm a sinner. And it's the difference it's the difference between like guilt and shame. Guilt is okay. It's okay to feel guilty for something I did wrong. But when I start feeling shame, that's attached to who I am as a person, not what I did. And when you use language like sin and sinner, then it goes from being something you did to something you are. And that's when it becomes really, really damaging psychologically.
Got it.
Yes.
Yeah. The word I was looking for. Yeah. The word I was looking for was tally. Like there's this tally of transgressions that's being recorded somewhere.
Yeah. Yeah.
It seems like to me. And that's just not something that's real. At all.
Yeah.
Someone said I'm getting all Brene Brown in here. I love Brene Brown, but that's a high compliment. Thank you.
Yeah, the whole concept of shame or guilt, one can be motivating and one can help us to learn and to do better, as that quote that you put from Maya Angelou on there, it's just fantastic. But one is debilitating. So one helps us to bounce forward. But shame keeps us stagnated in a state of feeling constantly bad. And that's the toxic aspect. But as humans, we can learn. And one is accountability to other humans, but the other one denotes accountability to a higher being.
Right. And if your basic mindset is that I'm accountable to a higher being, in the back of your mind, you know you've got this get out of jail free card. You can do anything for your whole fucking life and play that card at the very end, like the thief on the cross, so to speak. And voila, all is well. All is well.
And if that higher being, or if your perception of that higher being's purpose or will or directive supersedes being kind to your neighbor, to your fellow human, well, then we're in the real trouble, as that slide you showed us of people acting because they thought God was on their side. How many things do we have happen in this world because people feel that God told them to act in a certain way rather than just doing what is kind to their fellow human?
Or as you mentioned, Sasha, when When you have this idea of sin and sinner and guilt and shame, and let's say you mess up and you do something wrong, and then you, in your mind, you become, you start thinking, well, I'm just a loser. I'm just a failure. I'm just a fuck up. I'm just a sinner. So why even try to get better? Just go with it. Just be this horrible person and do whatever I want because it doesn't really matter. I'm a loser anyway, because that has been ingrained in you that you can't do any better. You can't change because you're a sinner. So what difference does it make?
So we've got one last question, and I can hear your voice is getting a little bit tired. So Sasha, you want to wrap it up for us with the questions?
Yeah, Dave. So I just wanted to see if, I know you have your fantastic expression, carpe the fucking diem. What else can you share with all of us watching either today or watching on the YouTube video later? What are some words of motivation or inspiration in helping to make the most out of our life now, knowing that, hey, we're the youngest we're going to be right now today? Can you give us some motivation and inspiration to make our life count?
We've got two new t-shirts coming out in June. I can't do them now, but two phrases that I think capture a lot of what I've talked about in the last 2 years with Dying Out Loud and what I've come to believe are core values for me. One simply says, it's all about the moments. And that means that I came to the conclusion a long time ago that life is nothing more than a collection of moments. There is no grand plan that we have to piece together and make fit. It just happens. Life is random and chaotic. And most of the time we'd rather it not be. We'd rather it be orderly and fit to a specific idea and plan that we can control and understand, but it doesn't. And the sooner we come to grips with that fact, the more at peace we'll be with our life. And then we can get about living. Instead of worrying about what life is or isn't, how long I have or don't, we can say, I have now, I have today. And that is, it's incumbent upon me to look for the moments in today. The moments are there. The moments are everywhere. We just have to find them. And we have to make room for them. We have to give them a chance to happen, as I like to say. And that means being present in the moments. These sound like Tony Robbins cliches, but they're not from my perspective. Mm-hmm. They're very real, and it's how I live. Do I do it all the time? Oh, hell no. I have more bad moments than good. But the good moments are there, and I've learned to pause and appreciate them, to savor them, and to once again get up every day looking for, where are the moments going to be today? What can I grab today that's going to be significant for me? And attached to that idea is a quote from a poem that I've referenced many times, and it's called My Soul Has a Hat. And the final line of it is this: we have two lives. The second begins when we realize we only have one. And and that's that quote is on the t-shirt that's coming out too. So get your new t-shirts. But it's really true. Once you realize this life is all you have, and once you make peace with that and not fight against that, then you can really begin to enjoy it. And as long as we think there's something else, that this life is a warm-up for something else, then we're going to be minimizing this life and we're going to miss the moments. That's the essence of my Dying Out Loud message right there.
That's beautiful. Excellent. Dave, thank you so much for sharing that. I'm sure that's resonated with so many of us. I really appreciate that. And are there other ways that we can support the work that you're doing? What would be the best way to find, would that be through your Dying Out Loud site? What's the best way that we can support you?
Yeah, it's all the easiest way to find all my stuff, my links to my platforms and whatever, is at the daveoutloud.com. It's the website. It's not dyingoutloud.com. It's daveoutloud.com. And then you can follow the YouTube and Facebook and Twitter. And I've got several referrals on there. Recovering from Religion is one of them, which I'm happy to have a link to on my website. But it's all right there. And you can follow along. If you want to Patreon support me, that's fine. Right now, we're not doing a lot of traveling, obviously, but down the road, we will be. And at that point, we might need more support. But, you know, just follow along and enjoy the ride.
Excellent.
All right, Dave. Well, be sure that to not take your headset with you to the bathroom, or else we're all here. well, folks, folks, that's gonna wrap up our RFRX session tonight. It was another really, really good one, and so grateful that we were able to get such high quality and fantastic people to come here every Monday evening and talk to us.
Thanks for listening to this episode of the Recovering from Religion podcast. If you have questions for either of us or suggestions for future topics, you can email us at podcast@recoveringfromreligion.org. If you think you'd like to be one of our guests, we have a form on the podcast page of the Recovering from Religion website. We'd love to hear from you.